All right, well, so let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 1. I'm on page 1113, 1113, if you're using one of the Bibles that's there in your pews. This is going to be a sermon about the ministry and work of John the Baptist, and then next week, Lord willing, I hope to preach on the baptism of Jesus. There's a lot to say about, for instance, the doctrine of baptism from these texts. I'm actually going to try and save that for next week. Right now, I want to focus on John's message, not so much the nature of baptism. It's worth mentioning, though, that in the worldwide Christian calendar, what's often called the liturgical calendar, today is actually the feast day for celebrating the baptism of Jesus. So in terms of the preaching text, I'm 1 week off, but we don't strictly follow the liturgical calendar, a liberty for which I'm very grateful. And I honestly think the reason why I did not include the baptism of Jesus in the text this morning is because I think John's message here is too critical. I thought about trying to do all of chapter 3, but then became convinced during just sermon prep that what's going on here is too important to rush, and I felt like if I tried to do all of chapter 3, you'd need to pack a lunch. So we recently celebrated New Year's, right? A time for new resolutions. And there's a sense that since this is a new year, it can be a time of new beginnings, and you're going to be a new person, and it's going to be a new day. Except the bad news is it's often not. Ask anyone that works in a gym what happens in February. Because behavior modification doesn't actually work without heart change. That's the thing. But that's a different sermon, perhaps. Verse 1 begins with, "In those days." In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. I don't think Matthew means the same days as the end of chapter 2, when Jesus was still likely very young. Matthew is fast-forwarding just a bit, I think, to continue his story of the really important days, those crucial days of a new chapter in God's redemptive plan. John's announcement in Matthew 3 is the announcement of a new day, a new chapter in the story that God is writing. And verse 1 introduces us to this guy, John the Baptist. Now, with apologies to my Baptist friends, this does not mean that John was the member of a particular denomination. The idea in Greek would be John the one who baptizes, or John the baptizing one, if you like. And the focus that starts in verse 6 and continues to the end of the chapter is that John is indeed baptizing people. And so I want to point out three things about John's ministry from our text. First, John is a baptizing prophet. Second, John is bringing a baptism for repentance. And third, John looks forward to a different kind of baptism. First, the baptizing prophet. All right? Starting in verse 1. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." We were in Matthew last week, when I talked about Herod's act of what history remembers as the slaughter of the innocents. And actually, Pastor Bob was extremely helpful to me in clarifying something that I missed in terms of historical data, in terms of why it is that this incidence, that we don't have it recorded outside of the Scriptures. And this is from F.F. Bruce in his book, Israel and the Nations, From Exodus to the Fall of the Second Temple. Bruce says, "For 33 years, Herod reigned as king of the Jews, displaying uncommon political genius. And Josephus has preserved for us a detailed account, derived largely from, get this, the work of Herod's court historian, Nicholas of Damascus, and in part from other sources less friendly to Herod than Nicholas was." Point being, most sources were quite friendly to Herod, especially that of Nicholas, which is where most of Josephus' stuff came from. That's why we should expect certain limitations on the information that we have. Now, every gospel writer is trying to show you something specific about Jesus. Okay, that's really important when you're reading the Gospels. Because if you know what that something is that they're trying to get at, it's going to make a whole lot more sense. And for Matthew, he's trying to show you that the Messiah King has come. Emphasis on King. That's why chapter 1 starts with a genealogy. All those names. To show you that this King is from David's line. Then in chapter 2, these wise men show up looking for a king. And then King Herod tries to kill the rival king. Matthew's also writing to a mostly Jewish audience, which is why he focuses on prophecy so much. Now last week we walked through three prophecies in Matthew 2, now we arrive at another one. This one from Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And what you're going to see in Matthew, since this seems to be turning into a bit of a series, sort of, is that there are two kinds of Old Testament quotations in the New Testament. All right, let me say that again. Two ways in which New Testament authors reference Old Testament texts. Or I should say at least two. There are direct quotations, okay, like we see in verse 3 here. And there are what I'm going to call inspired echoes. That is, they're not precise citations, but they are meant to direct your mind back to particular Old Testament texts. And so perhaps some of you are getting ahead of me. We're talking about the wilderness after all. You hear about this guy named John crying aloud in the wilderness, and you're already thinking of a possible parallel with Israel's wandering in the wilderness. I think Matthew is actually going for something a little bit different, though. I think he's going for a parallel with the prophet Elijah. Even though Matthew's just quoted Isaiah, his readers would have been hearing those echoes from the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. If you just turn a few pages back to Malachi chapter 4, just three pages back to page 1107, you're going to see Malachi chapter 4. Brian Elkins preached on this passage just a couple of months ago. So chapter 4, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of the armies. That will leave them neither root nor branch, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. Remember the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So God announces through Malachi that he's going to send Elijah to announce the day of the Lord. And we learn that the fruit of his ministry will be restored relationships, but also he's bringing a decree of destruction. And remember, even though Malachi is a few pages from Matthew chapter 3, you can head back over there now, these two events are separated by 400 years. 400 years of waiting and wondering, is God going to fulfill his promises? 400 years of thirsting after a word from God, and then John the Baptist steps out onto the scene. And we can't help but think of Elijah, who brought an end to a long and terrible drought. We can't help but think of Elijah, who flees into the wilderness where he's given a new charge in 1 Kings 19. God tells him to return to Israel in order to anoint a new king. And then as Elijah's story continues into the early parts of 2 Kings, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, that Elijah is identified as a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And immediately it becomes clear why Matthew bothered to tell us what John looked like. Because right about the time they got to verse 4, Matthew's Jewish readers would have been making these connections. And so what we come to realize is that John is no more of an oddity than one of the greatest prophets of Israel's history. He's no lunatic, he's a prophet. Now he's preaching a message about the kingdom of heaven, and what's really important to grasp about that term is it's not employed to speak of a physical place. Don't confuse the kingdom of heaven with heaven itself. Okay? When John the Baptist uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, the emphasis is not so much on a kind of realm as it is a kind of rule. It's not really on God's realm, it's on God's rule. The kingdom of heaven is not so much a place where God lives as it is something God does. Okay? It's something that happens rather than something that exists. And so what exactly is this new rule? Or we might say this new way of understanding life. Well, a big part of it, through all four Gospels, is the complete reversal of expectation. Even just to look at the phrase, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, could also be translated, I love this, could also be translated, the sound of one shouting in the wasteland. Now that's interesting. Because if a person is shouting, if they've got something they want you to know, you expect to find them in the heart of the city, where lots of people are going to hear them. Not in the wilderness, not shouting in the wasteland. But God delights in using the unexpected to reveal His kingdom. And along with that comes the reality that in this kingdom, work that you and I might judge as really simple or really odd or even really boring is granted a new kind of dignity in this kingdom. A new kind of holiness or set-apartness. And to illustrate this, quick story about a dear friend of mine named Rory Tyre. He and I were roommates in college, and he's always been one of those friends who managed to challenge me in more ways than any one human being should. I used to tell mutual friends if they hadn't met him, you gotta meet Rory. He's just like me, except smarter, funnier, and better looking. Okay. But he wrote something a couple of years back while he was studying at seminary in Chicago. He talked about sitting in a dining hall at this Christian institution. And at a nearby table, there was a young lady who's having lunch with a mentally handicapped child. And he was kind of eavesdropping on their conversation, and he said it was a really beautiful thing to listen to. He said that how she sounded so genuinely excited over the rather small and insignificant accomplishments this little boy was making. He was stumbling over all his words, but she didn't notice. He was easily distracted, but she wasn't bothered. His thoughts were disconnected, but she still kept up with him. And he said, Brian, there was more kingdom of God work in that conversation than I accomplish in a year. I think he was onto something. It may have seemed insignificant to passersby, but I think Rory understood that the kingdom work that young woman was doing at that moment was of inestimable value from heaven's perspective. And if you'll pardon me for just a moment of application that comes close to home, one of the most magnificent ways you can serve Jesus here is by serving our little ones. Right now, I got to be honest with you, Art. Our nursery is short-staffed, and most of our nursery workers have... sometimes they're working two or three first Sundays in succession, which means they're missing communion. So I just want to invite you to think on whether or not you can serve the kingdom of God in that capacity. It's no small thing, and it's a beautiful way to serve Jesus. Okay, so let's get back to John. John isn't just a prophet, though. He's a forerunner. In the first century, heralds were important individuals to prepare people for a king's arrival. When a king would visit a town, the herald would go before him to announce his visit. They'd make sure the town was in good condition, and their message would essentially be, prepare yourself, the king is coming. Sometimes his servants even had to do some minor road work to smooth out the highway the king would take as he approached his destination. And so John not only prepares the way for this king, but he announces him in such a way that definitely implies his royalty. But instead of saying, prepare yourself, the king is coming, we read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this really sets the pace for the rest of our text. So that's my first point, the baptizing prophet. And we're going to unpack John's statement there at the beginning. Let's look at what he's doing, namely a baptism of repentance. This is the heart of the new kingdom reality that's breaking into the world. You read, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then how do you see that fleshed out? Baptism. Now, I've tried to make the case to you that John is a prophet because of how he mirrors the work of Elijah. But notice that's not really where the focus is. It's not really on John. It's on what John is doing. John's work of baptizing people. That's the first thing we really hear about John in terms of why he's there. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. John came baptizing. The focus is on baptism. And I think that's how we're to read the meaning of this phrase, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. John's job was not to do literal road work, okay, but to prepare hearts, to make straight the paths of hearts, to guide people, as it were, to repentance. And notice Matthew's connection between repentance and confession of sin. Verse 6, people were being baptized by John, confessing their sins. Some of you might know that this Greek term for repentance means to change your mind. Mentally and emotionally speaking, to go in a different direction. And so John is carrying on this prophetic tradition of connecting repentance with confession, because all real repentance involves confession and sorrow over sin. This is not news to you if you were with us on Wednesday night down the hall for the Wednesday night teaching. Neil Barham did a masterful job showing us the meaning and the nature of biblical repentance. And so we take that for granted sometimes, but this is really a radical thing. Because if someone said a king is coming, or let's do this one, your favorite celebrated author or actor is coming, you'd do your best to make yourself look better. You'd maybe put nice clothes on, you'd look your best, but when this king comes, we don't attempt to look our best, we come to terms with who we are at our worst. And that happens with the verbal confession of sin. When people really repent of sin, they say so. And when repentance is combined with confession, a miracle happens. We call it conversion. And so let's talk for a moment about what John is doing. In the first century Jewish context, it wasn't as though people had never heard of baptism before. Baptism was practiced within Jewish communities, but only under very specific circumstances. It happened if a Gentile decided to leave behind his or her pagan background and sought to join the covenant community of following Yahweh. The Jews would use a rite of baptism to admit Gentile converts into the covenant community. It was a renunciation of their former way of life and an embracing of Yahweh. That's what makes this so crazy. These people coming to be baptized by John are not Gentiles, they're Jews. To have Jewish people coming for baptism is amazing. It's a group of Jewish people acknowledging something vitally important for our passage this morning, and that is their Jewishness doesn't save them. This is one of the chief problems in Matthew's gospel. You'll notice that a lot of the Jewish people saw their ethnicity as their spiritual security, proof that they were right before God. And that's why the entrance of the Sadducees and Pharisees in verse 7 presents a new kind of problem, which gets me on to my third point. We've met this baptizing prophet, we know his baptism of repentance, but now I think he makes a transition to talk about another kind of baptism. Most explicitly in verse 11, a baptism of fire. But let's before we get there, look at verse 7. The Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to him, to his baptism, and he says to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That's how he greets them. It's not very nice. You have no idea how not very nice it is. Think about what he's saying. Brood is a term that means offspring or spawn. And vipers, well, that's a kind of snake. You offspring of snakes. You children of serpents. There's another echo here. Genesis 3, the fall, the first proclamation of the gospel. Adam and Eve have eaten the forbidden fruit. They stand under the judgment of God, and God says he's going to put enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman, that the offspring of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. You see, John isn't just calling them names or saying something juvenile like your mother was a snake. He's actually, in fact, putting them in league with Satan himself, going back to the garden. And it's important, we mustn't miss the connection between this initial proclamation, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and what we might paraphrase it as wrath is at hand. Okay? Don't miss the connection there. People coming out of Jerusalem to receive this baptism, confessing their sins, repenting, for the mercy of God is at hand. And then come the Pharisees and Sadducees who will not repent, and so the wrath of God is also at hand. And I think I've told you this before, Tim Keller's very helpful definition of the wrath of God. Keller says, God's wrath is His settled opposition to all that which is destroying what He loves. God's wrath is His settled opposition to that which is destroying all that He loves. And so John's solution then, he says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, is bear fruit. It is odd that they would have been coming to Him in the first place, but He seems to see right through them. He says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. And I have to point out real quick that the Greek word there for fruit, the New King James translates it fruits, and I have no idea why. Because the singular is what's going on in the Greek. It's singular. And I think that's important. It's not about piling up a bunch of fruits, a list of good works. It's about bearing one single fruit, namely the transformed heart that will result in fruitful living. Now, some commentators have seen this picture of Jewish people coming for baptism as a kind of renouncing of their dependence on their Jewish heritage. You see, they're not coming to the Jordan to rescue themselves by their own works or even their New Year's resolutions. They are renouncing self-salvation, because self-salvation is the devil's greatest ongoing project, convincing you that you can save yourself. That's why he calls them children of serpents. Which makes John's warning here very simple. Verse 8, bear fruit worthy of repentance, and don't think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Now, a first century Jew would have thought it unthinkable that a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, would ever be excluded from God's blessing. But this is the new day John is heralding. The new understanding, the right understanding of these promises given to Abraham is that it was never about exclusive blessings belonging to a particular bloodline, no matter the state of their heart. It was never about that. One commentator put it this way, God has never had interest in family trees which bear no fruit of changed life. And look at the way John says it in verse 9. Do not think to say to yourselves. Don't tell yourselves. Don't say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's correcting them in what they are saying to themselves. Remember, I told you the concept of repentance is a turning around, a change of mind. In other words, what they were saying to their own minds was not the self-conversation of repentance. They were telling themselves the wrong things. Some of you really need to hear that this morning. I know I need to hear it every day, that what you tell yourself really matters. The internal conversation you have with yourself is going to be marked by helpfulness or distraction. With truth or deception. Some of you feel frozen in doubt, and part of the reason might be because you refuse to change your internal conversation. Have the courage to doubt your doubts. Some of you might be unable to part with anger or bitterness. Part of the reason is that you are constantly preaching to yourself a sermon of lies. You keep replaying the hurt, or perhaps replaying what you should have said in that argument. What you tell yourself really does matter. And some of the greatest news I think the Scripture brings is that you don't have to believe everything you tell yourself. That's really good news. And so John corrects the self-conversation, right? God doesn't need you. And in fact, it's worse than that. Verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, therefore every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And this image of laid to the root, that's a little weird. I mean, if you ever use an axe to cut down a tree, you can't strike at the root, you strike at the trunk. How is it that an axe can be poised to strike at the root of a tree? It's another echo. Do you remember Malachi 4, the passage we read earlier? For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. You see, the root is the place where the tree gets its life, its sustenance, and its nourishment. Not only will the tree be overthrown, but its source of nourishment as well. And John speaks of every tree, or any tree. There is no hope because there are no exceptions then. Sinners cannot get away with sin. And I know those are hard words to hear, but the reality is, there is no gospel if there is no judgment. If God's going to rescue us from sin, He has to deal with sin so that Emmanuel can come near without utterly consuming us. And John joins together God's mercy and judgment in the next verse, verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who's coming after is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. There's been all sorts of discussions about what that means, baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I'm going to wipe out a lot of the overview I was going to give you and just say that we got to be careful here, because John isn't, he's not coming out of the wilderness having just published a book on the doctrine of baptism. Okay? Baptism, the word being used here, literally means to immerse, though that's not all it means, something I hope to talk more about next week. But if we take a moment to separate ourselves from all the various perspectives and baggage we can bring to a term like baptism, literally John is saying he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. You will be covered in the Holy Spirit and in fire. And the word with there, okay, with the Holy Spirit and with fire, within, the word can be translated either way. Okay? And given that the word fire in the previous verse, verse 10, clearly refers to judgment. And given that in the next verse, verse 12, unquenchable fire clearly refers to judgment. It seems to me, at this moment in redemptive history, that John is saying that as we enter this work of God, this work that happens, that's sealed rather in baptism, baptism's never simply getting wet. It never does nothing, if you like. It always does something. For those who know Jesus or come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, the promise of baptism is cherished, that their sins are forgiven, that they've been washed clean by the mercy and grace of God. But those who reject God and trust in their own efforts to save themselves, the waters of baptism become a fire of judgment. A judgment far worse, because to put it really simply, they ought to know better. And so this king is coming with both mercy and judgment, because he's committed to destroying evil in our world. And John tells the crowd he's coming, right? Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The process of harvesting grain began with an ox treading it out. The animal would shake the grain free from the husks, leaving them all in the same pile. Then came the winnowing fork to separate. In other words, guys, we're at the last step. That's what John's saying. We're at the last phase of this process. And so we have references here to wheat, to burning chaff, meaning both salvation and judgment are imminent. Why speak of burning it up? Seems like such an odd metaphor to us. Guess what? Another echo. Let me quote Malachi 4 one more time. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. All the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Some have said here that John was the first guy in the New Testament to preach about hell. Perhaps, but it seems he's also the first to preach about grace. And so the way I want to close this morning is by saying, what are you telling yourself? What is it that is keeping you from repentance? Are you primarily focused on what God needs to do to satisfy particular questions? I'm not saying questions, or your questions in particular, are not important. I believe they are. But if what John is saying is true, and if the announcement of a Messiah means a baptism of the Holy Spirit or a baptism of fire, of judgment, can I not offer that the self-conversation you are perpetuating is only driving you deeper into yourself and not to the one who can rescue you? Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, has paid for your sins that you might be the offspring of the woman, the human you were made to be, wholly possessed by the joy of knowing God Himself. And so will you alter your self-conversation? Will you surrender being so concerned with whether or not Jesus measures up to your concept of how He ought to? And instead ask, can I say it? Instead ask, am I wheat or am I chaff? Or will you simply trade your questions for this question? Did Jesus rise from the dead? I'm closing with this illustration. N.T. Wright, some of you have heard of him or familiar with his work. He's part of the Church of England. He was a Bishop of Durham. He's written lots of books, some of them good, some of them... but he was going... He told a story when he was going to a conference for the Church of England. It was their latest debate. You know, he was going to sort of chip in on their latest big debate, and people were all frustrated about this kerfuffle, and so he gets into a taxi cab, and the cab driver asks him, "Where are you going?" So he tells him, "Well, so-and-so cathedral," and he says, "Well, what are you doing there?" And he wonders, you know, should I tell him? I mean, should I really talk about the arguments that Christians are having with other Christians? And Wright said, so I went ahead and told him, you know, this is the issue and this is what we're talking about. And he said the cabbie scratched his head and said, interesting. You know, the way I see it, if Jesus rose from the dead, everything else is rock and roll. And N.T. Wright said, What was this? I have found the greatest theologian in the whole of England, and he's driving a taxi cab. If Jesus is resurrected, everything else is rock and roll. That sounds like a great place to end this morning, and it really sincerely is. The self-conversation you have with yourself is so critical. Bring it to Jesus. So will you come to Him? Let's pray.